be looking at the last few verses, specifically verses 32 through 52. We have that printed in your bulletin. It's all on there, but of course it's better if you have your own Bible. Mark 10, beginning in verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be quiet or silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its perfection, for its infallibility, for its inerrancy, for the fact that it's inspired by your Spirit. Lord, open our minds this morning that we may comprehend your word. Open our ears, we may hear what you're saying to us. Open, Lord, our hearts, so we may have your heart. Lord, most of all, show us Jesus this morning, for he is our Lord and Savior and our only hope. We pray in his name. Amen. Chapter 10 is full of upside-down thinking, if you will, from what the world is usually used to. 2 weeks ago, we talked about marriage and divorce and how God loves marriage so much that it was an institution that he came up with. It wasn't something that's just man-made. It's something that reflects his glory. We talked a bit about that, and that marriage is not just a social contract. It's far more than that. We also talked last week about possessions and about how in the kingdom of God, it seems like those that have the least or probably have the most. We talked about kingdom math, right? Verse 31, many who are first will be last and last first. That theme continues in this section of Mark chapter 10 as well. I'm going to break this up into three parts this morning. We're going to look at a passion prediction and a presumptuous petition. There you get a lot of alliteration there this morning. Verses 32 through 40. We'll look at kingdom power, verses 41 through 44. And then blind Bart, verses 46 through 52. He did go by Bart, I'm told. His friends call him Bart. First, let's look at the first nine verses, verses 32 through 40, a passion prediction and a presumptuous petition, starting again in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." This is the third passion prediction in the Gospel of Mark. Right, the first one is in chapter 8, verse 31. The second one's in chapter 9, verse 31. And here we have chapter 10, verse 32 for a little variety. It starts in verse 32. Mark is not someone who uses a lot of words. It's a lot of action, right? This gospel is going here, going there, going here, going there. So when he repeats something twice for a total of three times, it's pretty important. So it's interesting to see how Jesus, again, for the third time, emphasizes that he is going to Jerusalem to die. And it's really, the physicality in verse 32 is striking, right? You see it? It says Jesus was walking ahead of them. You get the impression that he was leading the charge. Now, if any of us know that we were walking to our deaths, we would be walking the opposite direction, right? We'd be like Jonah. We're not going there. We're going the opposite way. And so there's a real physicality, the physicality about Jesus walking ahead of them. That's why it says they were amazed. And they were also afraid. And that, again, is a great Markan way of looking at things. Almost always when Jesus does something Son of God-like, there's both a great amount of fear and a great amount of amazement. And he tells them a lot as he goes along the way about this, about what's going to happen to him. And this prediction is much more detailed than chapter 8 and chapter 9. It mentions that both Jews and Gentiles are involved. You see, it says the scribes and the chief priests, that represents the Jews. They're going to do the actual contract work of putting together a death sentence. And of course, the Gentiles and the Romans will do the dirty work for them. We'll actually do the mocking, spitting, flogging, and killing. But again, he predicts 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. Now, the problem is that, like in chapter 8, verse 31, in chapter 9, verse 31, when Jesus predicts this passion again, it brings out the worst in his disciples. They still don't get it. I was thinking about that a little bit this morning. It's very easy for us, I think, to sit in judgment of them and say, why don't they understand? This is the third time Jesus has told them that he's going to die for them. Why don't they get that? And I think, of course, living in the moment, you probably don't understand it. They certainly had this different ideas about what it means to be a Messiah, that Jesus somehow still in their mind was going to be this great military conqueror. Do you know something else that they don't have that we have? The Holy Spirit. So we are really blessed to live on this side of the cross, to have the Holy Spirit to allow us to understand things that they didn't understand. So just keep that in mind. So again, this prediction brings out the worst of the disciples. So in chapter 8, after Jesus predicts his passion, do you remember what happens? Peter decides to rebuke him. Right, Peter pulls aside the very word of God and tells him that he doesn't understand the Old Testament. You may remember that from chapter 8. Chapter 9, Jesus predicts his passion, and that provokes the disciples into discussing who amongst them is the greatest. Amongst them, not Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die for you." Then they're saying the next thing they think about is how great they are. And this is in the context, you may remember, of them not being able to cast out a demon. You remember that? Remember that story? So they're just so clueless. They're like us in a lot of ways, aren't they? And so this time, it's James and John, right? The sons of thunder. I was talking with one of my sons about this. He mentioned were they like in a biker gang, Dad? Is that? I always imagine that they had these really cool-looking black leather jackets with Sons of Thunder on the back. It's also funny because, of course, James winds up being a martyr. John lives a much longer life and winds up being most of us consider to be a sweet old man, writing a lot about love, right, in his gospel and in his letters. But when he was a younger man, he was different. And so James and John come to Jesus in verse 35, and they have something to ask. It says, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, for those of us who are parents, we know that's a bad sign. Something is about to be asked that we can't possibly agree with. And whether you're a parent or whether you're a child, all of you have parents, you probably have asked that when you were in high school or college. Look, I just want you to do me a favor. Well, what is it? We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They're not looking for the most comfortable seats in God's kingdom. What they're looking for is proximity to Jesus, and especially probably box seats in the kingdom. They want to have some of the best seats in the cabinet, right? If this were a cabinet, and Jesus had a cabinet in his kingdom, John is wanting to be the prime minister, right? Maybe James wants to be the president, if I could use those terms. And so they really want a blank check. They want box seats in the kingdom. And then Jesus said to them, verse 38, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In other words, are you going to be able to suffer for the kingdom? Are you going to experience even death for the kingdom? And they said to him, "We are able." They don't have any idea what he's talking about. They have not counted the cost. They do not know. That's why he says in verse 39, Jesus responds, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And that happens, right? James becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. John lives a much longer life, but also reportedly also was exiled and then killed. But Jesus says in verse 40, "You sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." I wonder, by the way, if we are going to be very surprised to see who is sitting on Jesus' right and left hand when we come to eternity. I think for many of us who've gone to seminary, we think it's going to be John Calvin or Martin Luther or Augustine or someone like that. You know who's going to be sitting at Jesus' right hand? It's probably going to be a Chinese woman that we've never met, who faithfully prayed all her life, or something. You know, it'll be a Nigerian man who gave his life for the gospel that we will never know. We're going to be really surprised to see who is sitting at Jesus' right hand and his left, I think, when we come to his kingdom. Just a thought. It's speculation on my part, of course, but there are so many quietly faithful Christians around the world, especially who are those who are suffering for their faith to be martyred, that we have no idea what's going on with that. So it's just some of those phrases James and John use. We want a blank check. We want box seats in your kingdom. We can handle the costs. This teaches us a little bit about the nature of prayer, I think. God is not a vending machine of blessings, right? We don't simply just punch in B8 and punch out the blessing. God's wisdom and mercy are often seen in our lives when he says no to our prayers. Because prayer is an avenue to trust God, to trust his goodness, to trust his plan for us. As I've probably shared several times, I have a hard time trusting God sometimes, many times. Because I like to be in control. Even when I don't claim that I want to be in control, I like to be in control. Carrie can tell you that I'm a terrible passenger to have on a road trip. Terrible. Because I know that she could drive a little faster here. She could pass this truck here. You know, just helpful tips. I'm just being helpful. Why don't we stop here? Anyway, and even as a kid, I remember being in the back seat. I was that kid that said, "Are we there yet? How much longer? Are we there yet? How much longer?" And sometimes I think that is the way I am with God, and perhaps you are too. How much longer do I have to wait for this prayer to be answered? How long do I have to suffer with this family relationship? How much longer, Lord, will my finances be a mess? Lord, how much longer? How much longer? Prayer is a chance for us to trust in the goodness of God. It says, "I can't possibly see, Lord, what you see. But I see you, and that's really all that matters." And so James and John are rebuked for their, grand request. And I wonder perhaps how many times we've been turned away in prayer and didn't even realize it was the best thing for us. So that's the passion prediction and the presumptuous petition. Now we're moving on to kingdom power. I couldn't come up with anything alliterative, sorry. Verses 41 through 44. Jesus, or it says, Mark wrote, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." I think that's kind of funny, actually, because I wonder how many of them said, "Man, I should have gotten to him first. If I just asked that question first." That was really good thinking on their part, especially Peter. Because remember, Peter, James, and John were the small group, right? They were really the ones that Jesus really poured his life into. And James and John left Peter in the dust. And they asked their own question apart from him. And Peter is the one that gave Mark his notes, we think. And so I wonder perhaps if Peter made sure, Mark, make sure you include this story, and particularly this part right here. But they were all indignant, which I think is a little self-righteous on their part. That's when Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Just a moment just to stop to say the world views power as a heavy hand, right? Mastery over others. A politician that everyone in this room would know if I said his name is quoted as saying, "Real power is fear. Real power is fear." Jesus says, "Not so with us." Verse 43, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." We're not to be marked by power struggle. We're not to be marked by producing fear in others, for a heavy hand, for tyranny, for mastery. I mentioned this in the sermon about marriage, that the kind of leadership that a man ought to exercise in his marriage is really one of servanthood and leadership and sacrifice. And there's no place for tyranny in a marriage. Jesus is saying it's not really for any of us in the kingdom to be that way. We are to be marked by slavery, even to servanthood, service. Even if it impinges upon our freedoms. Whew. Now, you'll never hear that from a politician. Right? Americans are about freedom. But it's a freedom to serve. It's a freedom to love others. Think about it this way. Just using an example about abortion. Many of us, I think, were really excited when Roe versus Wade, or at least it came out that it could be stricken down. I'm still not convinced that's 100%, by the way. And you will have no—I am no fan of Roe versus Wade. I was born in the same year that was decided. It's done terrible things to our country. It's a stain on our national conscience. But here's the thing: if Roe versus Wade is really stricken down, that's going to amount in about 10% less in abortions in this country. Just 10%. 90% of the abortions in this country happen in places where it's already legal, sadly, including this state. Yeah. So I think for some of us, we've been trained to think, let's vote conservative, let's get the justices in the Supreme Court, and let's vote Roe versus Wade down, and then we'll all live happily ever after. The problem is there is no happily ever after at the end of that sentence. 90% of the abortions in this country will still be legal. The good news is, and so you really see that limit of power there. The good news is what's happened over the last 48 years, 49 years, is that abortions have come down and down and down. It's gotten more and more rare, even to this point this year. I think there was a bump up in the last couple of years, but mostly it's come down. And I think that's because we as the American church have served the needs of those who are considering abortion. The very pregnancy centers have propped up all over our country and done great work. So we have done much more, I think, in serving others as a church rather than voting and exercising power over others. I think that's a really good example for us. Because I think for us, we tend to think and follow the power. But real power, real influence, real change in this world, a real demonstration of God's kingdom comes from service, comes from sacrifice. Jesus himself says in verse 45, "Even I, the Son of Man, came to give his life as a ransom for many." We're going to close with that verse in just a minute. So that's kingdom power, service, not domination. Then finally, blind Bart, or if you want to, blind Bartimaeus. He's really kind of the anti-John and James, right? Verse 46 says they came to Jericho. Bartimaeus is crying out. Notice verse 48, of course, many rebuked him. The disciples still being consistently strange, telling him to hush up. And he yells out even more, cries out even more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I love the neediness he shows. They even tell him, hush up. He says he cries out even louder. He throws all his eggs in that basket. He needs Jesus. He knows he needs his power for his kingdom. And so Jesus stops and says, call him. And so Bartimaeus says, meets him. In verse 51, Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? That sounds familiar. Where have we heard that before? Verse 36, right? Jesus said to James and John, what do you want me to do for you? Here, Bartimaeus is asked the same question by Jesus. And what does Bartimaeus ask for? Does he ask for a blank check? Does he ask for a closeness to Jesus in the kingdom? Does he brag about how great he is? He says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Let me be healed. Let me be more human than I already am. Restore me, please. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and went home and was never heard from again. That's not what it says. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. He followed Jesus. So you love this man's persistence. You love the fact he gets the same question, but he knocks it out of the park. This is really model discipleship, right? It's interesting that James and John, who become apostles, who become some of the greatest men we know of in Christianity history, they fail the test compared to Bartimaeus. By the way, I think this is one of the only times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that someone who asked Jesus to heal them is named. It's the only time we know someone's name, Bartimaeus. And I think that really shows how he stands out. And after he's healed, he follows Jesus. Again, I think men like Bartimaeus are going to be closer to Jesus' right and left hand than men like James and John. I really believe that. I think there are so many men and women who we will never meet until heaven, who live in the third world, who are being persecuted for their faith. They're quietly doing the things, and they're doing kingdom work that we are just going to be amazed by when we meet them in heaven one day. But to finish up this morning, I want to go back to verse 45. It really is one of the key verses in the Gospel of John. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is probably the only time, I think, in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus says why he has come to die. He's mentioned he's going to die several times. Here he says, why? Why am I here? Jesus came to sacrifice, to substitute himself in order that many may be redeemed. Just a few thoughts on this. First of all, notice that it's a payment we couldn't pay for ourselves or anyone else. Sin has a cosmic hold on us, I think I read one commentator put it. Our sin's chains are not easily broken in us. And so we can't possibly save ourselves. We can't save others. We are like the man who is drowning out in the ocean, who is literally just waving his hand as the water is going higher and higher. I don't know how many of you have ever felt that, of that drowning sensation. I'm sure I did when I was a kid. One of my boys, again, I won't mention which one, but one of my boys actually dropped in the pool of the YMCA where we were living in Louisiana one time. And it was, as a parent, it was horrifying because he didn't know how to swim. And you should have seen how fast the lifeguard jumped in and saved him. I will never ever forget how I felt that day and the gratitude that I had. But that's where we are. We are drowning in our sin. We can't possibly save ourselves. The Bible even says we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and our sins. Only in Jesus can we be made alive. Only Jesus can make that payment, not just for us, but for anyone else. And it's a payment, secondly, it's a payment he is uniquely qualified to pay. Because he is both fully God and fully man. His divinity demonstrates his power. His humanity allows him to experience the world as we know it, yet without sin. Jesus is uniquely qualified to pay the ransom for our sin. And finally, he is a payment that he was born to make. Jesus didn't come to preach sermons, although he preached great sermons, taught a lot. He didn't come primarily to heal, although he certainly did do that. He came to be a ransom for many. He was born to die. God's Son came to earth to redeem sinners like you and me. That's unique in world religion. Muhammad didn't come to die for our sins, for the sins of his people. Buddha didn't come to die for the sins of his people. You can go down the list. Those men claim to be examples of how to live a moral life. Don't minimize Jesus that way. Yeah, he's an example, but he's so much more than that. He is a ransom. He is the payment for our sins. Just to conclude this morning, you probably are familiar, it's probably been a generation now since WWJD was popular. You may remember the wristband. Some of us are old enough to remember those. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And Mark 10:45 reminds us that Jesus would do something none of us could possibly do. He would go to the cross. He would, in fact, lead his disciples to the cross and willingly sacrifice his life so that you and I may have life and life to the fullest. What would Jesus do? He would do something you and I could never do. He freed the captives from sin. And so, yes, the Son of Man came to serve, but he came to do something unique. He came to create a new people for himself, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Dear friends, you are loved by God. I know this because Jesus came to live and die for you. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Know that truth this morning. Share it with your family. Meditate on it. Live it. And share it with this beautiful city that is in need of your grace, that is in need of God's grace. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for your plan to redeem us. A plan that does not include us cleaning up ourselves, but for, Lord, you washing us with your blood, making us clean. Lord, walk with us, we pray. May we walk with you. Lord, may we be like Bartimaeus. Lord, as you have healed us, may we follow you closely, quietly. And Lord, may we share your great love with those around us who desperately need your grace. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.